Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Our scripture begins at verse 14. Let's hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Some years ago, a liberal theologian named Langdon Gilkey gave this assessment of his church in America, an assessment that could describe much of the evangelical church today. He said, all around us we see the church well acclimated to culture, successful, respected, wealthy, full and growing. But are the transcendent and the holy there? In the area of belief, we find widespread indifference to the Bible and ignorance of its contents, and strong resentment if a biblical word of judgment is brought to bear in the life of the congregation. In worship, we find notably lacking any sense of the holy presence of God and of what worship is for. In ethics, we find the cultural ideals of friendliness and fellowship more evident than the difficult standards of the New Testament or historic Christendom. Now, hearing this today, who can deny that biblical ignorance, an absence of holiness in worship, and ethical accommodation have become widespread even in the evangelical church? Author Joe Bailey wrote some years ago, the evangelical church is sick, so sick that people are crowding in to join us. We're a big flock, big enough to permit marriage of divorced people beyond the exceptions of the Word of God, big enough to permit practicing homosexuals to pursue their lifestyle, big enough to tolerate almost anything pagans do. We're no longer narrow. It's a wide road of popular acceptance for us. Well, just as throughout history, the evangelical church's greatest danger is from within. In 1 John 2:19, John said false teachers have come from within the church. So Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. He's drawing on imagery from the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:10, the Israelites were forbidden to pull a plow with an ox or a donkey yoked together. No farmer in his right mind would do such a thing in any case. Combining two very different animals in the same harness would produce a disastrous outcome. As the donkey and the ox differed in size, strength, and behavior, the resulting furrow would be extremely crooked. So Paul uses this Old Testament prohibition as a picture of what happens when believers attempt certain kinds of cooperation with unbelievers. It's a partnership of opposites. It will not be successful, should not be attempted. There's also a possibility Paul had another scripture in mind. In Leviticus 19:19, the Israelites were forbidden to crossbreed animals of different kinds. To mate a horse with a donkey is an exercise in futility, for you get mules. An offspring of such a union is sterile. So Paul's message here is direct and unambiguous. Certain forms of collaboration between Christians and non-Christians are inappropriate and doomed to failure, and the believer is forbidden to attempt them. So Paul was concerned about the enemy within, that is, the unbeliever in the church. His warning echoes down the centuries to us today. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that is, do not be allied with unbelievers as to their teaching or their way of life or their false worship. This is not a command to bar unbelievers from the fellowship in the church, otherwise none of us would have been here. Church is a good place for unbelievers, for here they can hear the word of God and fellowship with the body of Christ. But in the context here, Paul says we are to disassociate ourselves from complicity with those who would try to propagate a false gospel within the church. It means to sever the yoke with those who insinuate that reconciliation is not all of God, that we can make peace with God without Christ, that the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross was unnecessary. Rather, there are rituals and experiences and works that will make our salvation very secure. It means that we are to reject moralizing theories of the atonement. We reject the sentimental view that says just do the best you can and you'll be saved. Live a good life, you'll be saved. See, within the church, this message is being preached. So Paul is saying we should never allow such doctrines to be yoked with us in ministry. In that sense, we are to be separate. It's also a call not to give in to those who would presume to lead in the church, to give them a pass because they're nice people, or they're theologically educated, or gifted, or related to us, or they grew up in the church. Remember, I told you there's three things that can cause a godly church to go bad: you in the pew, the session, the pastor. If you are not biblically educated, you can elect godless elders who can call a godless pastor. So we need to say, all three of us need to be attuned to what the scriptures teach. We in the pew must read our Bibles, know what the scriptures teach, and know what to expect in leaders. Leaders must be men attuned to scriptures. What does God expect of me? And in turn, the pastor must also say, I must honor God in my own life, in my preaching, and in my teaching. But countless churches have fallen because they have yoked themselves with an unbelieving pastor, or again, a favorite son of the church who returned fresh from a very prominent liberal theological seminary. He quietly discarded his faith. He's learned all the ecclesiastical talk. You know, in some churches, if the Bible's read and a few things are said about Jesus, many people are satisfied. But what is being said below the surface? He can be pious. He can be funny. He can be a good guy, but an unbeliever. See, the structure of Paul's argument is easy to see and ever so powerful. The command is don't tolerate unbelievers in the church, in the pulpit. Don't listen to unbelievers who teach things that are not honoring to God. We don't have that problem here, but something still to be aware of, for many churches are doing just that. They've accommodated themselves to the society in which we live. So Paul brings it out again in verse 17. Therefore, every time there's therefore, what's it there for? He's building on verse 16. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Now, why is he hammering away at this? Remember the city of Corinth. It was synonymous with immorality. It was very easy for the immoral lifestyle of Corinth to filter into the church. Most of these Corinthians were new Christians, young in the faith, and they probably had unconverted family members who may have kind of given them a hard time because of their faith. In their daily work, they rubbed shoulders with unbelievers. They lived among neighbors who may have been unbelievers. So he asked, how close should our relationships be? And that's a good question. To be yoked together with someone, it's a judgment call. To what degree or significance or self-identification am I involved in participation with an unbeliever? Is it to the point where they influence me, or can I be around them and try to be a witness to them for Christ? We don't cut ourselves off from the world. Again, it is a personal judgment call. But the chances, the change in many of the Corinthians have been dramatic. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, and I know you know the passage well, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then it continues, do not be deceived, meaning don't think that you can just slip into heaven with living any way you want to. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he's not picking out just one sin, as many do today. He says it's a panoply of sins in the habitual sense. We can all say, I've been guilty of one of these at one time or another, but it's not the practice of my life. But then he makes a profound statement, such were some of you. You're not that way anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying right there, you're different. Because of our union with the person of Christ, we don't belong to the world as we once did. We dance to the beat of a different drummer, to put it in that kind of a language. Our life lives by another agenda, but we're still in the world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 15 to 19, when he prays to the Father for his elect, for you and me, he says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep us in our faith in the world. Now, to live for Christ in the world is a challenge, isn't it? It's as hard to live in the world and be unaffected by the world as to go swimming without getting wet. It is a daily challenge. The world's mindset, they focus upon the sensual and the physical. We, on the other hand, are to focus upon the spiritual and the holy. So right there, there's going to be a clash. Living in the world, one pastor says, like you're living in an atmosphere where there's always danger of contagion with deadly disease. In other words, is it going to rub off on me? Now, it's not God's present purpose, again, to take us out of the world or for us to ignore the people around us. This is our mission field. So the opposite is the case. We have a duty, and we can say a privilege, to witness to the world and to see men and women come to Christ. At every opportunity, God give me an opportunity to talk to people. I'm trying to build a bridge with a ticket taker at the Grand Theater in Kenner. Been talking to him when I go to the movies. How can I talk to people about the gospel? If we're in the world and not of it, but committed to bearing testimony to Christ, again, how close should our relationships be? That's a crucial question. Jesus said we're to be salt and light. One function of salt is to bring out the best flavor in meat or food. So I'm to bring out the best in people. I'm not to let them bring me down. I'm not to entertain some of the things they talk about. When I'm there, the atmosphere should be different because Christ. So in the church, Paul says, we Christians must not take part in acts of worship that deny the gospel. But the same could apply in the world. To explain why, Paul sets out five rhetorical questions, and no answer is required to any of them, because each time it's too obvious to need stating. Look at verse 14. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, righteousness and lawlessness are direct opposites. One seeks to conform to the standards that God sets. The other flouts them. Paul says there can be no middle ground, no meeting of the minds, and no compromise. Last weekend, we had the All-Star, NBA All-Star game. I wish they hadn't come. They came because of the North Carolina legislature would not pass a transgender bathroom law. And we said, well, come on. So we put money ahead of morality. Where are our principles? So what we're saying here is, a Christian, I've got to take a stand what the Bible teaches. How would that affect people who worked in the sports industry in the city? What if they said, I can't do this because it doesn't honor God? That's what Paul's talking about. Tough choices have to be made. Second, what communion has light with darkness? Is it possible for light to enter into negotiations with darkness? Well, absolutely not. We are people who have made the transition from one state to the other. And God has, as Paul said to the Colossians, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, the light of the world. He has drawn us to himself. But for the rest of mankind, Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than light. Bring it on. Whatever you know, whatever money we're going to get, we love it, because their deeds were evil. Thirdly, he writes, what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, who is Belial? One of the titles used in the New Testament for the devil. Now, surprising things happen in the world of politics. We hear politics makes strange bedfellows. A lot of compromising, a lot of dealing going on. Paul would say with the devil there could be no accommodation at all. Which brings us to the fourth question. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Here again, given that the Lord Jesus Christ is incapable of making common cause with the devil, that he stood firm against him in all of his attempts to recruit him to the cause of evil in his temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, it follows that the servants of the one master, Jesus, cannot enter into alliance with the servants of another. The followers of Jesus are not on the same side as the servants of the devil. So this means that the admonition in verse 14 doesn't refer to civil affairs, as if we can only do business with Christians and live only in a Christian neighborhood and eat only with Christians at a Christian restaurant or play only on a Christian sports team or go only to a Christian school. That isn't what he's saying. Again, he's not saying separate yourselves from the society in which you live, but don't compromise your principles either. So verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? First century Jews would have been repulsed with rage at any attempt to put an idol in the precincts of the temple. They would have viewed such an act as blasphemy. Well, at this point, Paul takes it a step further. The temple in Jerusalem is now needless, for God has chosen to live among his people with his Spirit. So he says, you are the temple of the living God. That identifies the dwelling place of God, not with a particular building, but with his people. And this is reinforced in the second part of verse 16. It's a statement made up of three linked quotations from the Old Testament. Look at verse 16. God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The series of Old Testament quotations contained here is introduced by the words, as God said. In their original context, God was the speaker in each case, and the people of Israel were those being addressed. And Paul applies these words of God to the Christian church in Corinth. So verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No exact counterpart in the Hebrew Bible. Paul's quotation appears to be a free one. Maybe he draws upon Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 37. But the promises contained here are repeated again and again in the Old Testament. And they're taken up in the book of Revelation to express the final bliss of God's people. Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. So the people of God enjoy no greater privilege than that of belonging to him and having him dwell with them. So in the Old Testament period, God made himself present in the tabernacle and in the temple. And since Pentecost, he dwells with us in a far more intimate way through his Spirit. That's a foretaste of what is ours. We just read in Revelation 21:3. So in light of all the privileges we enjoy as Christian people, in verse 16, he repeats it in verse 17. He says, have nothing to do with paganism. He does so by quoting another Old Testament passage. He said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. In substance, this is taken from Isaiah 52:11, where the primary appeal is for the Jewish exiles in Babylon to leave their pagan place of exile and go back to Judah and Jerusalem. In like manner, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to separate themselves from the paganism in Corinth. to encourage them to take this stand. He brings forward more quotations to show how God welcomes those who turn to him. There's a brief quotation from Ezekiel 20, verse 34, the bottom of verse 17, I will receive you. The primary reference of the text was to the exiles coming back from Babylon. But again, Paul makes an application of a text to the Corinthians, who are being called to abandon their faith for paganism. There follows in an adaptation of 2 Samuel verses 8 and 14, chapter 7, verses 8 and 14. It's in verse 18, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This promise was originally addressed to King David, and Paul adapts it by substituting the second person plural pronouns you and adding the words and daughters. So as it stands in the present context, the quotation further emphasizes the great privilege of belonging to the people of God. And what greater incentive could there be to abandon idolatrous practices than knowing there was a welcome from God himself, who treats us as his own? See, the crux of all of this is that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not to be mismatched with them or join them in unchristian lifestyle or unchristian worship. Think about everything God has done for us through his beloved Son. But the contemporary scene in the American church is becoming more like Corinth every day. For example, in religious matters, the modern taste is for blurred distinctions, that there's really not much difference between the world and the church, because the church is continually watering down the gospel. When the ecumenical movement began in the early 20th century, it went to unite bodies of supposedly Christian churches, get them all together. It was called the Consultation on Church Union. Well, now we see a deep ecumenism which seeks to engineer a common front with all the other world religions. The underlying assumption is that Christianity is just one religion among many, and Jesus is no more or less on a level with Muhammad and Buddha or other founders of large faith communities. And then there's interfaith services in many cities. Our city has them every year. St. Louis Cathedral, St. Joseph's Church on Tulane Avenue. A Muslim imam shares the platform and prays with the local clergy. And the pressure can be very intense, for it's all done in the name of community relations and tolerance and understanding. Paul would have us understand that the Christian must not yield an inch to this kind of mentality. Just as it would be impossible to picture Elijah entering into an ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal, Christians and pagans do not worship the same God. We are not many different roads to the same end. We are not in league with one another. That's why I will never participate in an interfaith service, because Jesus is just one of many. So can we really take the living God with us into a place where God is disregarded, where Jesus is not seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? So Paul said we should never compromise. Remember what's at stake. However people try to dress up an exercise in interfaith community relations, it is a betrayal of the uniqueness of Christ. And that's why we do not and will not participate. We will never compromise the exclusive nature of the gospel. So the application of yoked together, unequally yoked together, it's wider than marriage. It's unfortunate in many ways we've limited it just to that. But we have to apply it to other things. My business, my friendships, other parts of my life where I live every day. There may be a case where someone in business is offered a promotion, but the promotion comes with a condition that you must do this or that, which to a believer would be unethical. And we have to say, I can't take that promotion. Why not? I'd be compromising what I believe in the gospel, saying that would be a hard thing to do. And yet that's what Paul is saying we're called upon to do. Now, we don't cut ourselves off. We don't have to quit our job. We're to do our best to stay in our job and maintain friendships for the gospel. It may come to that. It may be I can't work here anymore because the conditions are so antithetical to what the gospel teaches. And it may be I love these people. They're my friends, but their influence on me is pulling me down. I can't do it. That's a huge price to pay. And yet that's what the gospel teaches us to do. And the same thing is true of us as Grace Presbyterian, that we're distinct from other churches that deny the deity of Christ. We do not believe that all faiths are equal, and we do not believe that human goodness earns salvation. Now, we're not distinct because we're going out of our way to say we're better than anybody. We're not. But what makes us distinct is our calling after the gospel of Christ. And I'm sorry that many churches today don't see that. And they have no problem at all blending faiths together. In fact, there's a church in our community. The pastor said he keeps a copy of the Quran on his desk. And he reads the Quran as well as his Bible. That's blasphemous. So we will not participate. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. So the call to be separate, it's a call to be different because of our relationship to God, and it does have a cost. And I'm not trying to be negative. I'm trying to be positive. We're soldiers of Christ. We go out triumphantly with a message of salvation through Christ alone. We know that's the answer to the needs of mankind more than anything else. This is who we are, and this is our stand. Now I know that the devil will try to discourage us. The devil will try to tell us that we are being isolationist. The devil will try to tell us we're narrow-minded. But is not the gospel narrow? When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me. John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not now what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. That should be the motto of all of us. God calls us to enter fully into our privileges as believers. And as we separate ourselves from what we know displeases God, look at verse 18, he promises, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We know that the enjoyment of the present benefits of that relationship that are ours in Christ are not worth compromising. So having brought that point out by the logic of his rhetorical questions, and then with the covenantal promises of the Bible, he drives it home in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, again, what's it there for? Building on what we just talked about in chapter 6. Having these promises, beloved, talking to them as Christians in the church. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. His demand is personal, comprehensive. Flesh and spirit, it means everything that imparts the believer's life, and the demand's also moral. It's talking about our moral transformation, our holiness, bringing it to completion. But the great tragedy in many churches is that many can be said, you know, I was more dedicated in my Bible knowledge in high school and college than I am today. I've let it wane. I've let it slip. We need to be firm in our stand and in our commitment to the gospel. I want to read you what one pastor said. It's a little lengthy, but I think it fits. He said, Christianity is mostly a matter of politics. Politics is defined by the gospel. The call to be part of the gospel is a joyful call to be adopted by an alien people, to join a countercultural phenomenon, a new police city called church. The challenge of the gospel is not the intellectual dilemma of how to make an archaic system of belief compatible with modern belief systems. The challenge of Jesus is the political dilemma of how to be faithful to a strange community, which is shaped by a story of how God is with us. This church knows that its most credible form of witness And the most effective thing it can do for the world is the actual creation of a living, breathing, visible community of faith. The most creative social strategy we have to offer is the church. So here we show the world a manner of life that the world can never achieve through social coercion or governmental action. We serve the world by showing it something that it is not, a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. The only way for the world to know that it's being redeemed is for the church to point to the Redeemer by being a redeemed people. The way for the world to know that it needs redeeming, that is, it is broken and fallen, is for the church to enable the world to strike hard against something which is an alternative to what the world offers. Simply by being who we are, as individuals and as a church, is the greatest witness we possess. And we must be vigilant and never allow those who oppose the gospel to influence us. We yoke ourselves to truth and the love of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. His words of encouragement ought to stimulate us in our daily life as believers. And while the devil tries to discourage us and to get us down, we know that our Redeemer lives. And then we read in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. While holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit, He requires our cooperation. That's our sanctification. If our reverence for God is in place, so is our answer for His call to holiness. And when we live lives of holiness, of honest, total commitment to God, we show that we've not received the grace of God in vain, as Paul said in chapter 6, verse 1. So he says we're not to be unequally yoked, but different because of who Christ is and what He has done for us. Let's pray. Be reminded again of what it means to be a follower of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Turn your bulletins to page number 6.